morning, good morning. Welcome to Walking with Jesus Through the Word, one chapter per day. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel from Forest Hill Presbyterian Church. It is good to be with you. We have arrived at day number 109 of our three-year journey through the Bible, one chapter at a time, and we are in Matthew 27. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, which shows us your character, your plan, your purposes for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is displayed for us in the chapter we're going to be looking at today in Matthew 27 so clearly, so powerfully. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us and that you would write your word on our hearts as only you can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We are coming to the end of Matthew's Gospel, and we've just come through the Easter season on this past weekend, so we're going to be looking at Matthew 27 today. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And he took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on whom on him, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, when he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they delivered his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered that it should be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. That's Matthew 27 in the ESV. And of course, we're using ESV.org as we always do for our on-screen text display. So we have the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus. And we begin with this act of regret and remorse, but not repentance, from Judas. Some people see this and they say, well, maybe Judas repented of his sin and had salvation. No, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that Judas really had repentance. The Bible makes a distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which is a change of mind and heart that actually transforms the way you live, and it leads to life without regret. Worldly sorrow is when you are remorseful over something. You regret having done it, but it leads to death because you just wish it hadn't happened, or you want to wish away the consequences of your actions, but your heart hasn't really been changed. And that's what we see with Judas here. We see with Judas here a worldly sorrow that might lead to remorse and regret, but not to true life-changing repentance. He returns the money, but then he goes out and kills himself. The chief priests here are just piling up their guilt, because not only have they arranged, by giving these 30 pieces of silver to Judas, to have Judas betray Jesus, not only have they put on a kangaroo court of an absolute sham of a trial, not only have they pressured intensely Pilate to kill Jesus, but now they're adding to all this when they say to Judas, when he wants to return the money, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Like, what does your money have to do with us? As if they weren't the ones who paid him in the first place. And then they know that it's blood money, so they say, we can't really put this in the temple treasury. They know it's ungodly. They know it's wicked. And so they use it to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And then Matthew tells us that they're doing this and they're fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then he has this quote. Now, what's interesting about this quote, verses 9 and 10, lots of questions and controversy over this, because the bulk of the quote in verses 9 and 10 actually comes from the prophet Zechariah in chapter 11. And so some people say, well, here's a clear error in the Bible, because he says this was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and then he quotes from Zechariah. Well, we should also note that Jeremiah in chapter 18 is sent to the potter's house, and he does end up, part of what is said here does come from this conversation about the potter and the potter's house and the field from Jeremiah 18. So there is a connection there. There's also the way that Jewish scrolls were put together. They would often combine different books into one large scroll, you know, for keeping it together. Like, we have 66 books in one bound Holy Bible, right? So, but oftentimes when quoting from something, they would tell you which scroll it would be kept in. And the scroll was often named after the first author, the first book that was in it. So if Zechariah's, as a minor prophet, was found later in the scroll that begins with Jeremiah, you could have referred to the whole thing as the Jeremiah scroll, or it would be known as Jeremiah and the other prophets. And you could say it's like it's what was written in Jeremiah, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah contained in the Jeremiah scroll. But probably what happens here is what happens several places in the New Testament, and that is an author takes two different instances, puts them together, and then sort of attributes it to the better known of the two. So this is really an amalgamation of Jeremiah and Zechariah, and then it's attributed to Jeremiah because he's the better known of the two. So either way, this is clearly something that was spelled out. Even the 30 pieces of silver, that's specifically in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. And so they're doing, unknown to them, they're doing exactly what God foretold that they would do. Then they bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And what's clear is that Jesus is not interested in defending himself. Jesus is not trying to get out of being crucified. He is simply there. He's quiet. Now, John gives us some things that Jesus says to Pilate. So another Bible critic thing is, oh, there's a contradiction between Matthew and John, because Matthew says he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. And John tells us all sorts of things that Jesus did say to Pilate. Yes, so Jesus did speak to Pilate, But he didn't answer any of the charges directly. Like, he wasn't defending himself. He was testifying to the truth before Pilate. He gave the good confession. He told Pilate the truth, but he did not defend himself, which Isaiah 53 says of Jesus, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth in defense of himself. He wasn't trying to get out of being sent to the cross. And we know enough in Matthew's gospel in particular, we know enough that Jesus could very ably defend himself from any charge. And he had very great wisdom and a very great command of language and of argumentation so that he could have answered the charges very eloquently, but he chose not to because he's submitting to death. Pilate's trying to get him out of death, and so he brings this notorious prisoner, Barabbas. He had taken part in an insurrection, and he's like wanting to show the crowd, who do you want, this notoriously wicked, violent Barabbas, or do you want this gentle miracle worker Jesus? Well, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And so they, again, the chief priests are adding to their guilt for insisting that Jesus needs to be crucified. Now, some people have taken this chapter and said, well, you see here, the whole Jewish nation, the whole Jewish people, they're the ones who are guilty of crucifying Jesus, and that's why they're cursed by God. And this has led to a lot of anti-Semitism over the years. That's not how we should read this. We know that ultimately the reason why Jesus goes to the cross is for your sin and for mine. You and I are as guilty of being responsible for the death of Jesus as anyone, because our sin required his death. But also, Jesus went willingly to the cross. He laid down his life for us freely, willingly. He submitted himself to this suffering out of love for us. So to go in that direction of trying to pin this on the Jewish people and to become anti-Semitic is a completely wrong-headed way to put it. But Matthew is showing us the reason why the kingdom of God is taken away. Again, to go to the earlier parables that Jesus told in Matthew's gospel in chapters 21, 22, the reason why the kingdom of God is taken away from these chief priests is because they were so corrupt. And that's why the church is the new Israel, because Israel did not value the kingdom of God. Jesus is mocked, he's abused, he's despised. So much of this is in direct fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and of Psalm 22. It's just a powerful thing to do, especially around Good Friday time, or this time of year. You could do it now, even though we've just passed through those days, is to read Matthew 27, then go back and read Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, and to see how many of these details of what happens to him are exactly found, parallel, prophesied. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus was born. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And yet these prophecies and these writings from hundreds of years prior were fulfilled very specifically in the death of Jesus. And so he's mocked, he's ridiculed, he's given sour wine to drink, and he quotes here from Psalm 22 in verse 46, because he wants us, I think he wanted the Jewish people who could hear him and understand the Aramaic he was speaking. That wasn't for the Roman soldiers, it was for the common Jewish people who could understand the Aramaic. But also, Matthew writes it in his gospel so that we will go and look at Psalm 22 and read it and see that everything that's happening to him is happening to him exactly according to Scripture. One of the most significant events to ever happen in the history of the world happens in verse 51. Behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain had stood between God and his people for hundreds and hundreds of years, since the tabernacle was constructed in the 1400s BC. So for nearly 1500 years, this curtain had stood in the temple, blocking God's people from God, from full access to God. Only the high priest could go in, only once a year, only with blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat. So God was kept from his people because God is holy, 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 and his people were sinful. And that sin was reminded of them by the continual sacrifices and blood offerings they had to bring whenever they came anywhere near the temple. But now Jesus has made the once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus has paid it all. Jesus has settled all the sin, and so a holy God can now have fellowship with his people through Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. And so the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And his death was so powerful and significant that even those who crucified him testified that he was truly the Son of God. And Mark tells us the same thing. We're given very specific details. This is one of the reasons we know this isn't mythology or this isn't made up. We're told the name of the man who carried his cross. We're told the name of the man who donated his tomb. We're told the name of the Roman governor under whom he was crucified. We're given so many specific historical details, the names of the people who were at the foot of the cross. This is not mythology. This is not invention. This is historical account telling, very carefully, so that we can have confidence that these things truly happened. He's laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, so everyone would know when the tomb was empty, they could go and check it for themselves. Now, Joseph, it says, rolls the stone across the entrance of the tomb and walks away. You may have heard that it would take several men to move the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. If you've seen the way they did tombs in ancient Israel, there was a groove that the stone would settle into. So you could roll it down into the groove much, much easier than you could get it out. So it's kind of a box that it would rest in. The whole idea was to guard the tomb against grave robbers. So it wasn't that hard necessarily to move the stone like downhill and into it, the slot that it belonged to, but it would be very, very difficult to get it up out of that slot. And an angel, we'll see when we get to chapter 28 in a couple of days, that the angel comes down and moves the stone, not so Jesus could get out, but so that the witnesses could get in and see it being empty. Now, as evidence that Jesus had indeed predicted his own resurrection, even the Jewish leaders remember the prediction he made, and that's why they set a seal and a guard, because they know that he said that he was going to rise again from the dead, and he will keep that promise, because every promise of God is kept in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus our Savior, and for his finished work in our place on the cross, and for his victorious resurrection. Thank you that all of our sin was paid for by Jesus. Thank you that he was forsaken so that we could be adopted as your children. He was cut off from your presence and cursed by you so that we could be blessed by you and drawn into your presence. Thank you that you gave us a demonstration of that by tearing the curtain in two from top to bottom. Thank you for the solid hope and the true eternal life that we have through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are going to jump back to Exodus tomorrow. Hope you can join us for that. Have a blessed day in the Lord.